Welcome to Sabbath School once again. So glad to see all the smiling faces, this beautiful weather. I mean, what more could we ask for a Sabbath day except maybe to be meeting in a meadow somewhere in the mountains? This Sabbath, we are covering the lesson Indestructible Hope, number 7 in our series on the Refiner's Fire for November 17, 2007. Of course, we're a number of weeks ahead so that we can share these lessons with people in various parts of the globe. Do the lights seem a little bright up here for the rest of you? Is it easier to read? Are the screens fine? Is that a little better? Okay, good. Let's begin with a word of prayer. The deacons are in place with their offering plates and we'll jump right into it. Once again, Father, we come knowing that we're always in your presence, but asking for the special assistance of the Holy Spirit in our understanding of this lesson. As we think of hope and what it might mean to us, and the hopes we have for the future, along with the struggles of many who have been in almost desperate situations in the past, may we grasp something more of your plan for our lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Hope. What is the role of hope? And what is it that Christians think about hope? What should be our approach to this subject? Is it important? Is this just an ancillary thing that goes along if it's convenient? Or is it really important to the Christian? What is our ultimate hope? And of course, we have talked about heaven. We have talked about our relationship to God. We've talked about those things a lot. And what are the things that might work against hope, might even discourage it? When we discipline our children, do we destroy their hope? Is that a good thing to do? Well, these are some of the issues we want to deal with in this lesson. A sort of interesting way to start, a humorous, perhaps a little bit humorous way of starting, is looking at the verse Romans 8, 24 and 25. It's there on the screen in front of you, or if you have your handout, you have it in your hand. It's interesting, for it was by hope that we were saved. But if we see what we hope for, then it is not really hope. For which of us hopes for something we see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And Martin Luther read those words. And Martin Luther, you know, we need to give him even more credit than we do, I think. Here's a man who did a phenomenal thing. I mean, when he came along, I mean, the Bibles were locked up in monasteries and so forth. I mean, they were not accessible to people. You could not get to them. He had gone most of the way through his education before he finally discovered down in the basement of a something somewhere, I don't even know exactly where it was, that there was a Bible that was actually open that he could read for himself. Of course, it was in Latin, but that's okay. He could read Latin. And so he began to read, and he discovered the amazing truths which he later preached. But if you remember, he came up with a very strong opinion that we're saved by faith. Now, there's lots of evidence for that in Scripture. That shouldn't be surprising to any of us. But he was so convinced that that was the whole point of salvation, that when he came to this verse, we are saved, for it was by hope that we were saved. Can't be. Not possible. God didn't change his mind somewhere along the way. So, you know, the same Martin Luther who said in Romans 1:17, we're saved by faith alone. And in the Greek, it's aline. So when he comes to this verse, he translates, you see there at the bottom, I guess it's the third paragraph, the end of point number 2, for it was by faith that we were saved, albeit in an attitude of hope. You see, he couldn't have hope being part of the salvation picture. We are saved by faith. Well, that raises questions, which I hope that we'll be able to address ourselves to this morning. You remember 1 Corinthians 13, that famous passage. Meanwhile, these three remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Now, we talk a great deal about love, and we talk a great deal about faith. How many sermons have you heard about hope? If this is one of the three great principles of Christianity, why don't we hear more about it? And what is essentially different about hope? What is essentially essential about hope, different than faith or love? We sometimes say that faith and love sort of overlap. Where does hope fit into that picture? And why is it important for Christians? Anyone want to take a stab at that before we get deeper into the lesson? Before you're corrupted by what I have to say. Why is hope important? It wouldn't hurt.
Tell us what it is.
I'm asking you what it is. I'm asking you what it is. Vernon.
Well, in almost anything we set forth to do, we have hope to accomplish it.
Mm-hmm.
And salvation is one of those things we hope for. And while we're hoping, we still have to have faith in a lot of things.
Okay. Yeah. Wanda.
Could it be that hope is about something more objective and faith is about something more subjective?
I'll have to think about that one for a little while. It's a possibility. Anybody else want to help us? Tell us what you think of hope, what hope is.
I don't know. The things we hope for here, sometimes we don't get it, but God promises.
Sometimes we don't get it?
Yeah.
You must have a pretty good batting average. Go ahead. I'm sorry.
Uh-huh. And so, but in heaven, you know, what we hope for there will never perish, and the things we hope for here will perish.
Okay. So, in other words, the hopes we have here may not always be really valid hopes, but the hopes we have for there will be valid, realizable. We're gonna see these things really happen. Is that what you're saying? Yeah. Okay. Anybody else? Brian.
I'm not sure you can really have hope without faith. You're trying to tease something apart that may not be separable.
Okay. Well, I'm not trying to separate it. I'm trying to distinguish it. I mean, if we say faith, hope, and love, why don't we just drop out the hope and just say faith and love? Why do we need the hope in there?
The hope comes before the crucible. Once you're in the crucible, I think hope is basically evaporated.
You think so?
It may be there, but it's resting on faith.
Okay. Don.
Where's that text that talks about hope that is seen?
Well, that's one I just read up here bit before.
I came in late.
This is Romans 8:24. For which of us hopes for something we see? You see under number 2 there. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So does this mean that when we get to heaven, there won't be any more hope?
Well, I think the object, it's important what the object of our trust or faith is, or the person of our...
Mm-hmm.
In other words, the disciples before the cross had hope for a lot of things that didn't take place.
They wanted to be prime minister and all that kind of stuff. Yeah.
And if that's my goal, I'm in for some real disappointments, maybe.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, Lorna.
Maybe Martin Luther got it right. Mm-hmm. Maybe there is something wrong with this verse. And hope, I know people who no longer believe in God or the Bible. They hope they've got it right. They hope it's all going to turn out right in the end. But they're... most of what they have is hope.
Does, you know, sometimes we use the word hope almost as if these are fairy tale wishes. You know, if you have faith, well, you're talking about something that might really happen. It might have some real foundation behind it. But hopes, those are just, you know, they come and they go and they, you know, is hope much less subtle, much substantial is the word I want. Is hope much less substantial than, let's say, faith? John?
Well, my wife was saved by the City of Hope that stored her blood for, I don't remember how many months, but in the hope that she would live long enough to get it back. Uh-huh. I think that's, I often wondered, why did they name it the City of Hope? But I think after your discussion here, I understand.
Okay. Well, we all know, at least in this part of the world, hopefully we all know about the City of Hope. What all does that imply? Ken?
Hope to me seems to be pretty directional. Usually it's something that we know has a definite possibility of taking place.
Okay.
And so therefore you hope for something that you know is possible to happen, and it keeps you focused.
Okay. Look at number four. That would sort of go along with what you just said in your handout. What does it take to have hope? Do you need to be in a comfortable environment? Do you need smiling people all around you? Do you need to come to Ken Hart Sabbath School class? What do you need to have hope? Or is it only important that you see that things may, you know, just the possible glitter, the possibility that things may get better in the future? Are all of our hopes realistic? We've already talked a little bit about that. What about that? If you really believe that absolutely everything in front of you was going to be worse, would that eliminate hope? Ellen has her hand up over here. I don't know if there's another mic, Candy. Oh, here he goes. No, on this side, Ellen, right beside you. Boy, you got all kinds of help there. Okay, Wanda, go ahead.
Well, my biblical cyclopedic index has hope, and under that, kinds of natural expectation, mm-hmm. Sinful expectation.
Mm. Okay, hope is a sinful. Okay.
Impossible
expectation.
Is one of the...
I see.
To me, hope involves some kind of anticipation of fulfillment, that something is going to be fulfilled.
Yeah.
And so, and I think of City of Hope, you know, if it was called City of Faith, I don't think it would have the same appeal to to a wide range of people. But okay. Hope is something that whether you're religious or not, you have. Faith is much more religiously connected.
Yeah. Okay. Fair enough. Wanda?
Well, could we, I'm going to really go out on a limb here because I don't know this much about my language, but could it be something like a transitive verb and an intransitive verb? That hope has an object. Again, I'm going back to this objective part of it, that there's something specific that it is aiming at, more definable. Although faith can be quite defined, but faith, again, being a much more subjective, internal, and internalized process that comes after you've had lots of experience with hope, having it disappointed, having wrong hope, sinful hope, good hope, etc.
Okay. I think we would all agree that hope is aimed at something. We just don't have sort of a general area of hope. We hope for heaven. We hope for a better life. We hope for children. We hope for a better spouse. No, we won't talk about that after this morning's sermon. Brian?
Before the blade fell and Paul said, I've run this race. I've completed the task. I have finished the faith. Was he saying that from a position of hope, love, faith?
Well that's the question I want to get to. What? As the knife is starting down, or the sword is starting down on Paul's neck, did he still have hope? Immediate hope? The immediate prospects were pretty bad, right? The immediate prospects were pretty bad. But he had hope because what? He believed in someone that he absolutely was convinced held the future and was beyond death. Yes.
Well, I would look at Daniel and go, he had the hope of going into that lion's den that God would bring him out alive. Mm-hmm. But he also had the faith that whatever happened would be what God wanted.
Okay. So faith can be a little, it can lead in different directions. Okay, Don.
Would you call it...
Vernon has his hand up there as well.
Would you call it, after Jesus answered the charges on the cross in the light of the controversy against God, then before he had accepted the adoration of the angels, he went to his father. Was he hoping that he perfectly answered the charges?
Yeah, I think so, but I think, of course, it went beyond that. I think he was certain.
He was what?
I think he was certain.
Uh-huh. Okay.
At least that would be my opinion. Vernon?
Well, wasn't God teaching something about the importance of hope when he established the cities of refuge? Reach that gate and get inside. You're safe.
Mm-hmm. You're safe until the judge looks at your case.
That's
anyway.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, Wally?
I'm just wondering, when you're talking about hope, is there a degree of doubt there?
Well, what about that, all you experts out here? You all have hope of one thing or another. Are there any doubts connected with your hopes? Hope does seem to be, the kind of, I hope it will happen, but, there do seem to be a lot of doubts usually, or often, let's say, connected with hope. Ryan?
Doesn't Ellen White say that the crisis that is to come before us is something we can't prepare for? We kind of have to be living with at that point. And it's an experience that, many times the anxiety and the concern and the worry is greater than it is when we hit it. Mm-hmm. But it is not the case in this situation.
Yeah.
Do we hope that's not the truth? If you want to get serious.
I'm afraid it is the truth. John.
Well, I think of Samson and his situation when he asked God to kill him, to take his life. He had no eyes, and of course, his greatest pleasures in life had come through his eyes, what he saw. Mm-hmm. And I think he was hoping that God would give him his eyesight back in heaven and so forth. I think he had a lot of hope, and I think he fashioned his prayer to God with that hope uppermost in mind. He didn't want to live anymore without his eyes.
Let me see if I can understand you. You mean you think that he thought that being in heaven with eyes was better than being in the by the grindstone without eyes?
Yes.
No, that's a pretty good choice. Okay, well, let's take some specific examples from the scripture. Look at number 5 in your handout. Habakkuk. Do you remember Habakkuk? Lived at a time in Jerusalem when things were going from bad to worse. The northern kingdom, I'm sure, during the time of Habakkuk's life, the northern kingdom went into exile. Now, we don't know exactly where Habakkuk was living. He may have been living in the south. He may have been living in the north. We think he was living in the south. But he saw this, and at the time when the northern kingdom went into exile or disappeared into history, the same threats were coming against the southern kingdom. See? And in this case, it was what was it that was against that was coming at that point in time? Who conquered the northern kingdom? Assyria. Correct. And so Habakkuk prays, God, please, is there any hope left? What can we do? And what was God's response? Well, look at this. Habakkuk cried out to God, what is happening to us? And God's remarkable answer was that Babylon is coming. You think these Assyrians are bad? Wait till you see what Babylon is going to do. Things were going to get a lot worse before they got any better. And talking about a lot worse, Let me see if I can get to where I want to go here real quick. I didn't spell it right. I have to spell it right. Okay, listen to this. If you think things are bad in your life, now remember, Habakkuk lived among a group of people that were subsistence farmers. Their basic livelihood was whatever they could raise from their crops or whatever they could get from the animals. That's what they lived on, okay? And these are the last verses in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, 17 to 19. Even though the fig trees have no fruit, no grapes grow on the vines, even though the olive crop fails, the fields produce no corn, even though the sheep all die and the cattle stalls are empty, okay, how much hope is left? I will still be joyful and glad because the Lord God is my Savior. The Sovereign Lord gives me strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer and keeps me safe on the mountains. Well, that was a nice idea, but what's he going to live on for the next year? I mean, it is gone. Everything is gone. If you're facing nothing but starvation, what kind of hope is there in that? Did you want to, Ken?
Ken, look one sentence above 17.
Okay.
I will wait. I will quietly wait. Isn't that his hope?
He's
starting out there.
But how? Yes, I agree with you. But the question is, what gives him the capacity to quietly wait? Isn't that the hope? And where does the hope come from? That's what we're trying to get to. Okay? Gordon, Brian, you've had several chances. I'll give Gordon a chance here.
He has hope because he has experience with this God in the past. He knows what this God will do can do.
He asked God, God, what's happening to us? Won't you do something? God says, yeah, I'll do something. There's a worse enemy coming. I mean, does that sound like real encouragement?
It postpones it.
It postpones the disaster. Okay, I see. Well, maybe there's some hope in that, I guess. Brian. Excuse me, Brian.
Yeah, I was thinking of Daniel for a moment. It was not by faith that the lion's mouths were shut. It was not by hope, but it was by faith.
Mm-hmm.
But when he was dropped in there, I mean, he lost hope?
I don't think so.
But,
he kept on praying. He kept on doing what he normally did. Do you think Daniel prayed three times with his eyes toward Jerusalem when he was in the lion's den?
It was just one night, right?
Well, you got the night prayers and you got the morning prayers, right? Okay, so now let's try to get down to where the rubber meets the road. If we are holding on, this is number 6 in your handout. If we are holding on to God's promises and nothing else, I mean, here's Habakkuk. What does he have to go on? God's promises. That's it. It seems like everything else is gone. So if we're holding on to God's promises and nothing else, is that a false hope? How do you know? We've said that, you know, hopes are usually connected with some doubt, you know. We hope, but, you know, just not too sure. Let's read about this. You see the verse there, Romans 5:5, right under it? Let's read the verse first. And my computer's not popping up the way it's supposed to, but there it is. Romans 5:5 at the top of the screen. This hope does not disappoint us. Why not? For God has poured out his love into our hearts by means of the Holy Spirit. Hold on. I'm sorry, it should be 3 and 4. I think I copied that out of the... Excuse me, that's an error. I thought I had copied that straight out of the Sabbath School Bible Study Guide, but it's not Romans 5:5, it's Romans 3 and 4. So let's look at that real quick. Hold on here. We also boast. Now, this is Paul. Maybe we should go back up. Now that we have been put right through God, I'm going to start with verse 1 and see what you think of this sequence. And remember, the focus is on hope here. Now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, if you really understand what God has done for you, you're on the right path. He has brought us by faith into his experience of God's grace in which we now live. And so, and he starts in this ladder, if you will. So we boast of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. Okay? We boast of the hope we have of sharing God's glory. We also boast of our troubles. So you boast of hope and you boast of troubles, right? Because we know that trouble produces endurance. Endurance brings God's approval, and his approval creates hope. Do you agree that troubles always bring hope? Wally?
That's what I was going to ask. I mean, what about these individuals that commit suicide?
Yeah. Commit suicide. Yeah. Does trouble always bring hope? And what's going on in this sequence? Because this seems to be a key point to our whole understanding here. What actually is going on here between troubles, endurance, God's approval, hope? What's the relationship in those four steps there? When you read those verses, does it just flow naturally? Do you see the automatic connection? Don?
Could you equate troubles with trials?
Yeah, probably.
Okay. Well, I think it was a constant trial, you might say, for Christ to keep in mind his mission, because, of course, they were following him for the wrong reasons. Mm-hmm. And
you mean like trying to trap him, you mean?
Well, yeah, but right. But they're always trying to, you know, rush him into being king and setting him up on the throne, you know. And, of course, he had to reject that, you know. Mm-hmm. And that was really Satan trying to get him to fail in his mission.
Okay.
But I think it was an encouragement when he showed the steps the sinner has to take when he became baptized. And then the Father said audibly, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that prepared him. He knew he got the approval of his Father. Mm-hmm. And that prepared him for that wilderness experience, going through starvation and then the devil coming to him.
Okay. One of the challenges, one of the perhaps problems with hope is that we want an answer right now. You know how we humans are. And very often, in fact, maybe a majority of the time, God says, hang on, I can't give you the real answer right now. I might be able to give you a little something right now, but I can't give you the real answer right now because the real answer takes time. And that's a hard thing for us to, I mean, time for God might be 6,000 years. We have a little hard time sticking around that long, waiting to see what God's answer is going to be. I mean, even 4,000 years waiting for Jesus to come, you know? So is it easy for us? Maybe I could ask it this way. Is it easy for us to say, God, I'm sure that you got an answer to every one of my problems, every one of the world's problems, and I don't understand any of that now, but I have hope that you'll just take care of it. Is that the way it's supposed to work? Anybody? John? Yeah.
Well, again, thinking of Samson, the next thing he will see is his Savior's face. Mm-hmm. He's been gone a long time, but he's not suffering.
No.
He's not, I mean, this is the ideal way to go.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, he's gone, but he's not suffering. And he's not lost any time, because when he sees his Savior's face, he's in eternity, which has no gaps.
Yeah. He's going to say, that's exactly what I was praying for, right?
Well, I'm not sure he goes that far into it, but...
Well, but the problem is this. Let's look at this. Look at number 9. Let us be honest. The reason Jesus has not come before now is that we are not ready. Do you think you would survive a real time of trouble? How do you respond when God doesn't seem to answer your prayers or your pleas? We need to start talking. I mean, what if you had been in Habakkuk's situation? And God says, it's going to get a lot worse before it gets better. Ellen?
I think sometimes that, you know, why hasn't Jesus come? I don't think we're ever going to be ready. I think we're less ready now than our ancestors were in the past. I mean, I think of the Adventists before us. I think we're a lot more ready than we are.
And so why is that?
I don't understand why hasn't Christ come? Because I don't think things are going to get better for us.
You're just destroying all our hope here. Yes.
I think Jesus is waiting for when it gets worse for us. when he starts seeing it's going to get worse for us, that's when he's going to come.
We got a hand back there. Go ahead.
Well, how we relate to God and how we relate to others is part of the picture, but there are still many people in the world who have not yet heard the gospel. Mm-hmm. And until we realize that is our whole purpose for still existing in this world, that's the purpose of God's church, is to get the message to the world in every corner we are in, whether it's here or in another country, until we begin to see that that's the purpose, and not just seek his blessings and solutions for all of our personal problems just so we can live and enjoy life here in this world now, but to see our trials as character development that we need, but also to see that everything is temporary and that we need to partnership with God to do the work that needs to be done to share that gospel.
Let me give you a hypothetical situation. This is a tough one. I want you to think about this. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is growing, and I'm using these expressions in quotation marks, is growing rapidly compared to other churches. About the only group of churches that seem to be growing faster than Adventists are the Pentecostals. They seem to be growing even faster than we are. But in the last 20 years, we've gone from like 3 million to 15 million. That's pretty phenomenal growth. I mean, you can't argue with that. And now, in places like India and other places like that, some parts of Africa still, the church is just exploding. Now, in light of that, having said that, we need to recognize, and I'm sure all of you do, that the official membership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is not exactly equal to God's true people. The church may be growing, but the number of real followers of God may be declining. It may be, I mean, for all kinds of reasons, and I don't want to go into all of that right now. But what do you think God would do? This is my question. What do you think God would do if he could look from heaven down and he could say, yeah, the church numbers are going like that, but my real numbers are going like this? Now, before you, I'll be with you in just a second. Before you say, no, that couldn't be, may I remind you that God has stepped in the past. In the case of Noah, how many did he have left? Not even 8. He had 1 or 2 maybe, or 3. 8 got on the boat, but some of them didn't behave very well after they got off. In the case of the Jews, He gets down to the time where he comes and he gives the most magnificent demonstration you can possibly imagine. And how many of them on crucifixion weekend were standing firm? Yes, we believe in this Jesus and so forth. Almost none. In the days of Abraham, going back again, how many did God have? How many missionaries? Did you see, was God sending missionaries all over the world? Or did he have one? He says, I better get you out of Ur. You're not going to be faithful very long. Your family is already starting to worship idols. Get out of there. And he took him to Palestine. Is it possible that the second coming will happen when God realizes he's losing instead of gaining? Why stay around any longer? Wanda.
Well, along that line, if the number is decreasing, and I personally think that it is, but I don't think that using ordinary methods, we're going to get the message out to the world.
Mm-hmm.
What if it requires the time of trouble, and the consequences of that, and the fact that that will be, that's probably the most significant and worst thing, and the most horrible thing that will ever happen in human history. What if it requires that time to get the word out? And what if God does not feel that the people who are his remnant right now, mm-hmm, can withstand that time? Is he preparing, is he waiting for a group that will be adequately prepared? I think I know the answer to that, but I still ask the question. And how long is it going to take for that group if we're diminishing?
Well, should God, and a follow-up question to your question is, maybe God needs to send at least a mini time of trouble every generation. Should God be doing that?
Well, something has to prepare us. We know from his word that there will be a remnant.
Mm-hmm.
Now, how is that remnant going to get formed?
Yeah, exactly. Brian?
Yeah, won't the numbers keep going down until it hits or grows?
Well, I mean, we don't know how God arrives at his numbers. And I'm sure he's not looking for a particular number. But I wonder sometimes if we, as we live in our very comfortable lives, you know, and so forth, and, you know, we're reluctant to even say hi, even to smile to our neighbors for fear they might think we're up to something, you know, how long is it going to take? Does God have to, what does it, you know, like Wanda says, does he have to really shake us up before we come alive and do something? Don.
I think the key is learning to trust, and trust can help heal us and prepare us. I'm thinking of Habakkuk and how he's, you know, he said there that it was going to get worse, that Babylon was coming. But when Nebuchadnezzar sieged Jerusalem three different times, who was the real problem? You know, they would have even had their crops, even after the third siege, if they had followed the prophet's truth, you know, that he gave them as God. But they didn't do it. And so it was really their own fault that the trouble was so bad and they lost everything.
Look at another verse. This is Isaiah 41. Oh, I'm sorry. Ken's got his hand up there.
God's word says that the race is not to the swift, but he that endures to the end. Mm-hmm. And I think that...
That sounds kind of like a marathon to me.
Well, I think that it, simply put, that it means that we have a lot of things that we need to learn to endure now before we get to the time of trouble. If we can't endure the little things that we go through each day...
Mm-hmm.
How do we expect to endure through the time of the end?
Well, and this is our question. Remember, we're supposed to be talking about hope here, but this is the question. You know, if we have gotten to a place where we're living such soft lives, and our children sometimes seem like they're even softer than we are, Is God just going to all of a sudden wake up one morning and discover he has nobody left that can possibly stand through the time of trouble? Wanda.
Well, I think that we come to the point of decision more readily when we're in more distress, mm-hmm. not when we're in less. In fact, you can become quite lukewarm if things are just minorly distressed, or a little here, a little there. What if, again, it takes the time of trouble to bring the remnant to the point that they will actually make a decision? You know, we don't know what we're capable of until we're actually faced with the situation. And it may be that God knows something about us that we don't know yet and won't know until we're in the time of trouble.
Okay. It would be nice if we could see a little bit of trend in that direction. Don.
Are we really preaching the good news?
You did have to ask that question, didn't
yes,
you?
Yes, I had to. I sat here as long as I could without asking it. Some of the evangelistic sermons I have heard, some of the evangelistic series I've been to, are not good news.
No. Well, one of the problems here... Okay, Wally, go ahead, and then I'm sort of running out of time.
How do you respond to the individuals who say in other countries that are they, as far as they're concerned, there's no such thing but trouble? You know, their lives are, they're lucky if they get food on their table.
Mm-hmm.
How do you respond to that to them?
Yeah.
As far as they're concerned, it's already the times of trouble.
Yeah, exactly. Now, there's two parts of this big issue that we're involved in now. There's the huge, massive questions, the big, universe-wide questions that we talk about all the time in the Great Controversy. But there's another part to it, and I'll be with you in a moment, Don. There's another part to it that we do need to include here, because it's very relevant, particularly in the area of hope. And look at Isaiah 41:13. It gives us a little idea about that at the top of the screen there. I am the Lord your God. Notice Lord is in caps. Your God is in small letters. This is Yahweh Elohim. I mean, this is God in all of his majesty, his personal name followed by his family name, if you will. This is God saying, in my majesty, that's me. Do not be afraid. I'm sorry. I strengthen you and say, do not be afraid. I will help you. Okay. Is it hard to believe that the God that's way up there, that's in battle with the devil, that's winning the great controversy as we believe, etc. Is it hard to believe that that God has time for you and me? Don, you were back there a little ways, but...
Yeah, I was just in connection with his thought that about those that are going through persecution, like Russia, it used to be, or China. But I understand during the time of persecution, I don't know if you can judge this, but there's more people in the churches and studying the word than in the times now when it's better.
This is the old story. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You know, in our next section, we're going to talk a little bit about Constantine. And some people ask, did Constantine become a Christian because he all of a sudden had a fantastic conversion experience and some evangelist is working on him? Or did he see the handwriting on the wall? Did he see that because Christians were being persecuted horribly, they were just multiplying and Constantine said, hey, it's better to join them than to fight with them. Obviously, we're losing this battle. You know, they're winning. Join them. See? That's one of the questions. So, you know, often when we talk about hope, we in effect, or even in our prayers, we sort of tell God, you know, if you would just let me know what you're going to do, everything will be all right, you know. Just tell me a little bit about your future plans and it'll be fine. And I wonder, let me ask you this question. Would we have more hope or less hope if we knew all of God, if we knew exactly what God was planning for us? Would that destroy our hope? Go ahead. You were going to say something else.
Well, actually, in relating to hope, I can just say from personal experience, I've been going through a very difficult crisis for the past several weeks. And sometimes I feel despaired. Sometimes I feel, you know, the way many of us do. We pray and we don't hear the answer. Right? God doesn't talk to us, you know, in the same ways that we wish he would. Mm-hmm. But then my thoughts come to, if God did not care, and he knows everything about what's happening in my life, if he didn't care, why would he have gone to the trouble and the terrible, horrible trouble and expense, sacrifice, what do you want to call it, that he went through to die for me, mm-hmm. to die for all of us in this on this planet? If he didn't care about us, why would he have gone to all that trouble?
Yeah.
And that gives me hope, because mm-hmm. I know if he did that much for me, my little problems aren't anything for him to solve.
Mm-hmm. Job was certainly one who faced his share of troubles, at least in the time of his life that we study about. Look at number 15 in your handout. Consider the case of Job. Read Job 38 to 41. Now, we don't have time to do that right now. But you remember, Job 38 to 41 is a place where, you know, Job's three friends come. They argue with him through most of the book. We get down to about verse, I think it's chapter 30 or 31 or somewhere in there. And Elihu shows up and he says, You guys, I kept quiet while you guys talked because I thought you had gray hair on your head, and so therefore you had all the right answers. You're the wise guys. But I see you didn't convince Job, so let me take in. So he jumps in and he really goes after Job. Still doesn't accomplish anything. And then, believe it or not, in chapter 38, God steps in, and it almost sounds like he's going one beyond what the others have done. He just lay, Job, where were you when I made this? Where were you when I put the limits on the sea? Where were you when I made the mountains? You know, do you know about the sons of God shouting for joy and the stars singing and all that kind of stuff? And 60 questions, unanswerable questions that God asks Job. Now, what in the world is that? I mean, between Behemoth and Leviathan, what good does that do for your hope? Well, look at what it says there and see what you think. Was God rebuking Job, or was God saying, I have been able to create and run this world successfully for a long time? Just because you're hurting right now does not mean that I've lost control. There are still a lot of things you do not know. Would those words have been encouraging? This hearing about Behemoth, and we already mentioned that, Leviathan, does it help to know that the God who created Behemoth and Leviathan is on your side? And that he knows what he's doing? Isn't God challenging Job and his friends to get the larger picture? Does it give you courage and hope to know that your Heavenly Father created and sustained the entire universe? God apparently accused Job of wanting to know too much. Is it possible to want to know too much about God? And then, believe it or not, Job finally says, okay, God, okay, none of the rest of these guys convinced me, but you convinced me. I don't know what I'm talking about. I should have kept my mouth shut. From now on, I'll be quiet. And God says, whoa, ho, ho, wait, that's not what I had in mind. In fact, Job, you need to give offering a sacrifice on behalf of these other three people who have been misrepresenting me so bad. You're the only one who said the truth about me. And Job says, how does that follow on what you just said to me? See, the 60 questions sounds like, Job, you're a nobody. And then all of a sudden God says to Job, you need to pray for your friends. You have said of me what is right. Brian.
That is deepest darkness, what Job hoped for most was to hear God speak to him again, right?
Yeah.
And when he did, I mean, his hope was fulfilled. What can you say?
It wasn't quite what he wanted to hear, but or what he expected to hear. Let me put it that way.
Perspective sometimes is painful.
Yeah, yeah. Well, Don.
Could that be likened to what God said to the sheep? You know, the sheep and the goats mm-hmm. illustration. He said, because you, when I was hungry, you fed me, naked clothed me, in prison visited me. Mm-hmm. And did all these things. And he said, enter into the joy of your Lord. And they said, well, when did we do that? They didn't even realize that they did that unto him.
Yeah.
But he said, when you did unto the least of these, my brethren.
Well, if we had enough hope, would we just take the Pollyanna approach? Does God want us to take the Pollyanna approach? Look at number 19. If we can believe in pie in the sky by and by, can we just forget about what is happening here and now? There's a story told about an elderly Christian who lived in the early centuries of severe Christian persecution. He was finally arrested, and people testified that indeed he was a Christian. The judge, having some pity on him because of his elderly age, said to him, don't you know that I have the authority to take away your life? And he's threatening this old man, you know. To which the elderly Christian replied, you can't have my life because I've already given it to Jesus. According to the story, the judge was so stunned by that answer that he responded, either this old man knows something the rest of us should know, or else he's so deluded he can't be any real harm to society, I'm going to let him go. Can we as Christians look beyond any kind of trouble we might face to the promise of heaven and just sail along as if there was no trouble right now? Is that what hope is all about? That where we need to go? Anybody? I hope I didn't scare you. Wally.
One question I've always had is, are we to concentrate on sadness and discouragement, or are we to concentrate on just trying our best to enjoy life? Because so often when we say it, you know, we look at the situation, we have no control over a lot of the situations that we get involved in. Mm-hmm. Which should we do? Should we just sit back and try to enjoy life the best we can, or should we sit back and worry about the troubles we're going to come into the whole time?
Okay, let's take we've got two more examples I want to look at in Scripture, and I want to get them covered in the next 6 minutes, I guess we've got. Look at the story of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah is living, in fact, by the time he writes what we're reading here, Jerusalem has been attacked twice, if my memory serves me correct, completely wiped out by Nebuchadnezzar twice, and now Nebuchadnezzar's on his way back again. And so God says to Jeremiah, I want you to write a letter to those people who are in exile over there in Babylon or near Babylon. I want you to write them a letter. And what did he say to them? You remember?
He says, I have a plan for you.
Yeah. Yeah. Look at there. Look at number 25. It's Jeremiah 29:1-14. Following God's instruction, Jeremiah had written a letter to the captives near Babylon. Incredible as it might have seemed to them at the time, he told them to settle down, work hard, build homes, raise crops, work for the benefit of your captors. Does that sound like a hopeful message?
Yes.
It's a living message. Well, look at what was hopeful about that message. One, under number 26 there, it suggests their situation was not the result of just chance, you know, bad luck or unpredictable evil. They were still in the palm of God's hand. God was still willing to work with them despite their problems. He even suggested that they should pray for the prosperity of the exiled city where they were living. Number two. Number three, God had and has an overall plan. He gave them a specific time when their exile would come to an end. Jeremiah 29:10. Yeah, well, you remember that. Maybe we should look at that for a second here. The Lord says, when Babylonia's 70 years are over, I will show my concern for you and keep my promise to bring you back home. I mean, is that a hopeful message? What if God had told them at that point and said, but in fact, I know that virtually none of you are going to even be willing to go home. You're going to be so comfortable here in Babylon, you're not going to be willing to pick up and pack your goods into the ox carts and go back to Jerusalem. Well, okay, so let's see if we can wrap up, and then I'll bring our final verse. What have we learned from all of this? I think God has never intended. He's always told us the end is near. We've talked about that before. He has given us some glimpses, not more than glimpses, but at least glimpses into what's coming in the future. Some marvelous pictures of heaven and so forth like that. He says, that's enough. That's all you need to know. That's enough for you to keep alive your hope. I'm not talking about fairy tales. I'm not talking about sitting on clouds. I'm talking about places where lions lie down with lambs, not because they don't have incisors in their mouth anymore, but because they learned how to live at peace with lambs. And the whole sequence, the river of life and the sea of glass and, you know, all that stuff, the tree of life, the throne of God, Jesus is there, everything. Those elements are there to tell us there are very specific reasons for us to have hope. And I don't think we need more than that. Those are wonderful things. At the same time, God says, sometimes I talk about hope when the immediate future looks really bad, and we've looked at some of the examples here, when the immediate future looked pretty, pretty awful. Paul saw this, and he commented on it in Romans 8. Look at this summary that Paul gives. Romans 8, 36 to 39. As the scripture says, this is, and let me start with verse 35. Maybe that makes it be even better. Who then can separate us from the love of Christ? Can trouble do it? Because that's what we've been talking about. Can your hope survive through troubles? Well, he says, can trouble separate us? Or hardship or persecution or hunger or poverty or danger or death? As the scripture says, and this is Paul's conclusion, For your sake, we are in danger of death at all times. And Paul is talking about his personal experience. We are treated like sheep that are going to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, despite our troubles, despite our hardships, our shipwrecks, our stonings, our all those things we can read about in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 there about Paul's experience. No, in all these things, we have complete victory through him who loved us. For I am certain. That's talking about real hope, okay? I am certain that nothing can separate us from his love. Neither death, nor life, nor neither angels, nor other heavenly rulers or powers, neither the present, nor the future, neither the world above, nor the world below. There is nothing in all creation that will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is ours through Christ Jesus our Lord. Do we have hope or not? I mean, what can you say after a testimony like that? And this is Paul, who's been through all those experiences. Whipped to within one lash of his death five times, he says. But here he is making this kind of a testimony. And we need to realize that hope may seem a little ethereal at times. It may seem to be based on things that aren't too real sometimes. But the truth is that it is real. What God offers us out there is absolutely guaranteed. He's just waiting for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvelous things for which we hope. Not because we deserve it, that's not the point, but because of the kind of person you are and the incredible love that you've extended to us. It's beyond our comprehension that you did come and die, live and die for our benefit. Forgive us where we have been tempted to doubt, where we have wandered away from your path, your plan for our lives. And may we now look up with renewed and steadfast hope toward the heavens that are coming, to the Jesus who's returning to take us home with him, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you all for coming.